Thank you so much to the Dirksons. Thanks again to each of you for being here at Calvary tonight. We're glad you're here. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. We have some time now to share God's Word together. And we're in the book of Jeremiah once again this evening, chapter 29. I'm going to ask you to find that chapter and follow along while I read the first 14 verses, Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Let me ask you to follow along. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now notice we have a parenthetical element here as far as time is concerned. After that Jeconiah, the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. That's deportation. That's part of the captivity. By the hand, this is the letter being sent, by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, so here's the letter that Jeremiah sends. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word to you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And we'll end our reading there. Let's bow our heads and let's ask the Lord's blessing once again. Our Heavenly Father, we just come into your presence tonight. We think of the scene of Moses around the burning bush. We remember your exhortation to him as he turned aside to see that great sight. And you cautioned him to take the shoes from off of his feet because the ground on which he was treading was holy. And sometimes we don't keep the appreciation of that in mind that we ought to, Lord. We recognize your word is holy. You are holy. And to enter into your presence by prayer, by worship, whatever it is to understand something of your nature. And I pray, Lord, tonight that each of us would just open our hearts, that we would bow before you, and that we would desire, Lord, that you might encourage, strengthen, even admonish us if that's what we need. Thank you that you know us as individuals. We thank you, Lord, that in the preaching of your word tonight, we can count on you to reach down and meet the need of every heart because you know what that is and you alone can do that. So I pray that you'll help me tonight in the time that remains to us. I pray that you'll give me a practicality as well as a warmth and a power in your word tonight that will penetrate and meet the need of hearts. We pray whatever that may be. And we'll thank you for what you do for us now. In the next little while, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, for those of you that might be visiting with us tonight, let me just sort of remind you that what we're doing here in the book of Jeremiah is not so much going by chapter in the series on Jeremiah, but instead the name of the series is called Great Texts in Jeremiah. And so we've been going through and not necessarily binding ourselves to go and find something in each chapter, but looking for those well-known verses. At least most of them are very well-known, or if they aren't well-known to us, they're very well-known in the book of Jeremiah and have a reason for us to spend some time with them and consider them as a great text in Jeremiah. Tonight I'd like to draw your attention to verse number 11. We're going to look at some things surrounding this, and I certainly read for you to get the flavor of what's in this chapter. But look at this verse. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. How many people, just out of curiosity, this is no big deal, okay, so don't worry about my tricking you or How many people, when we read the verses tonight, you were sort of thinking about, wonder what verse it is he's going to single out, and you heard that verse and said, I bet that's it. Can I see your hand? I'm just curious. A few of you. This is good. This gives us an opportunity to spend some time with this verse tonight. I have to tell you, this verse over the last number of years has become immensely popular and immensely well-known in the book of Jeremiah. And I think one of the reasons for that is that some of the modern versions and their translation of this have chosen to use some words that are just, I think, designed really to bring into bold relief the thoughts that are very much clearly in this verse. Let me give you one example. And this is somewhat typical of a number of the way that some of the modern versions will tend to render this. And this is what this particular one says. Look at your verse here and then listen. This one says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And that's very typical. That's very common. Tends to sort of bring very sharply into focus some key ideas in that verse that, as I said before, are very clearly there. But just the choice of those words just tends to bring them, those thoughts, and very much into bold relief. And so the verse has become very popular with people. There are some songs that are based on this verse. I don't know how many people here tonight would have Kevin Inafuku's CD that he produced in conjunction with Soundforth, but that particular title, he has at least two, but that particular title is Use Me, Lord. And in that, or on that CD, there's a track, he has a song there. It's not his song, but it's basically a compilation of two texts of Scripture woven together to form the text of a song. It uses Romans 8:28. You know, Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose." And it also takes the wording from the version as it's rendered there that I quoted you a moment ago. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Bringing those two verses together, and particularly using that wording from the way it's rendered in that particular version, and the title of the song is, "In All Things God Works for Our Good." I don't know how many will recall that when I say that to you tonight. That's a great song he sings on that particular CD. Well, you have to see the power in this tonight, because regardless of what's going on, the message of this verse that's coming through to us is the power of hope. That's what I want to talk about tonight. You know, all is lost without hope, if you really think about that for a few moments tonight. And this verse is so powerful. The ideas in this verse are so powerful. Think about the context. Think about people who had gone into captivity. Think about people who, from a human perspective, had their hopes dashed. Right? I mean, think about this in the context of what we know about the Old Testament. Think of the nation of Israel. Think of all the grand and glorious promises that God made to the nation concerning her future. That word is in that verse. It's rendered here for us, expected end. End is future. Think about all the grand and glorious promises that God made to the nation of Israel concerning her future. And now think about the sin that the nation had gone through, the apostasy that she was gripped with. Think about the Babylonian captivity, which, by the way, is underway but not completely done yet. Do you know that you basically have this in three phases? You have the first deportation took place in 605 BC. And we know that from the book of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was among the people who were a part of that. You had another wave of deportation. And all the while, Jeremiah and God's message is coming to the Lord's people. They still don't turn. They still don't repent. But you have the one that's actually referred to this chapter, naming for us Jeconiah, naming the fact that he was taken off into captivity, and the eunuchs and the people of the court and the carpenters and so many of these artisans and people in the land of Israel. This took place in 597 BC. And finally, as the nation continued and the false prophets continued to prophesy and they did not turn from their sins, 586, Jerusalem is absolutely sacked. The nation is taken into captivity. Would you say that from a human perspective, that's pretty bleak, your hopes are dashed? But God always has a message of hope. You know, God always has a message of hope to his people. And in our version, look at it again, verse number 11, "For I know the thoughts that I have towards you," or "that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And I want to look at this tonight. I want to, first of all, take some time in the first part of the message just to ask the question, In the way that's brought out to us in a number of the modern versions, is this what the verse is really saying? Have we just missed something, or is it there and we just haven't quite picked up on it? And did they just sort of help us to understand the meaning of the words as they're there? So I want to spend a few moments to talk about the meaning of the verse to be sure that we all are on the same page and we see exactly what's here and we see that it is, in fact, what the verse is talking about. And then I want to talk a little bit, hopefully more devotionally at the conclusion of the message, about the message of hope for us, because that's what I want to send you out of here with tonight, the power of hope that God has given to us in our lives. All is lost without hope, but God has powerfully blessed us and equipped us with hope. The believer always has hope. This verse highlights that for us tonight. Let's talk about meaning for a moment. I have to ask you the question. When you hear a rendering like I gave you a moment ago, let me just read it again for you. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." Plans. Does God have plans for us? Plans to prosper you. That's a bit of a buzzword, but do you think that God is interested in prosperity, in our prosperity, biblically defined? Not a trick question. Do you think so? Let's listen to some more of what it has to say. "To prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Do you think God has plans for us that involve a wonderful future? Do you think that that's true? Well, let's just see if we can't bring that out tonight. Let's see how those thoughts are really so powerfully latent in this verse. Because, yes, it's true. First of all, you might notice that one of the key differences in the choice of how to render the verse comes with the word plans. You just look down at your version and it says thoughts, and that word occurs twice. Look at it again. "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord." And then it's used again, thoughts of peace. So you say, wait a minute, is someone taking liberty here? Thoughts, it says in the King James Version, but then some of these more modern versions are bringing the thought out as plans. Are they taking liberties, or is that really what's involved here? And I'm very pleased to tell you tonight, yes, that's really what's involved here. It's really interesting when you study this because you find that among the Old Testament words that might be translated thoughts or could very well be translated plans, this particular word that we have here is a word that means thinking, which is why it's legitimately rendered thinking or thoughts. But there's different kinds of thinking. For a moment, you might think about this tonight. There's thinking that involves understanding. Maybe you're trying to understand something, and so you're thinking about it. And we could refer to that. This is a little bit of a technical term, but we could refer to that as what you might call cognitive thinking. But there's different kinds of thinking. There's not only thinking where you're trying to understand something, cognitive thinking, but there's also creative thinking. I want to give you an example to bring this right down where everybody can understand it. People of the church would be aware of the fact that in January, sometime later January of the year, sometimes it's early or mid-February, but we have here at the church a couple of days that we set aside for the pastoral staff and Mr. Kidd, our school principal. We get together and we try to get off the campus here and get to a place where we can just not be interrupted, and we have what we call staff planning meetings. What are we doing in those meetings? Are we trying to understand things? Maybe to some extent, but it's really not so much that. It's really trying to look at where we feel the Lord is leading us in the next year for the church to go. The types of challenges that we face. Sometimes we spend a lot of time with the calendar trying to think about, well, you know, this didn't work so well this year. Is there a better way to do this next year? Or thinking about what burdens do we have for the church? How is the Lord leading us? And how can we be more effective in some of the things that we really think God wants us to do? See, that's creative thinking. And there's a difference between those things. You're not so much spending your time trying to understand as much as you're trying to spend your time being creative. And in as much as you're doing that, you're planning. That's why we don't call it staff thinking meetings. Although you're doing a lot of thinking, but you're doing a specified kind of thinking. You're planning. It's creative thinking. Well, that's the word that's used in our verse tonight. So there's no problem with rendering it thoughts. It's just taking the opportunity now to go study the word and see why does the idea of plans tend to come out? Because the focus of the word is on creative thinking. God is doing some creative thinking in our regard, if I were to put it in human terms. It's not as if God needs to do that tonight. It's not as if God hasn't known from eternity past what his thoughts are towards us. But in regards to our lives, the Lord doesn't need to spend so much of his time understanding us, but we are given the insight in this verse tonight that God has plans for us. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a really gripping thought tonight. To know that God is interested enough in me, that he has thought of my situation. He formed me in the womb, as it tells us earlier in the book of Jeremiah, concerning Jeremiah himself. He knows me thoroughly, as we talked about before. He knows me intimately. And as a part of that creative process, the process by which I was created as a unique individual, he also has creative thinking and plans for why he brought me into existence. And that excites me tonight. To know that I'm not just in this world by chance. It's not random. It's not one of those things that's just up for grabs. No, in eternity past, as God envisioned his creation, and he envisioned me, you, as a part of that creation, God has plans for us. He has a reason he's brought us into this world. Are you interested in that tonight? I'm very interested in that tonight, because I can't think really of a higher goal, and in doing that, glorifying God, then to find out what it is that God has planned for me, to find out what it is that God wants me to be doing, and to invest my life doing that. He tells his people, against the backdrop of all kinds of discouragement, about thinking about hopes dashed. What about all the plans that the Old Testament talked about for Israel on into the future, the glorious kingdom, all those things? And God reminds them, he says, you know, I have plans for you. And that hasn't changed. So yeah, our word plans is fine there, and so is our word thoughts. It's just that it sharpens the focus of our understanding of what kind of thoughts we're thinking about. Let's look at another word that maybe is brought to us in a little different focus, and that our version says peace. Look at it again. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace. And in the rendering I gave you, and in the other, some of the other more modern versions, you basically have two words that are often used. If they don't use peace, they'll use either prosperity, which is the one that I quoted you a moment ago, or they'll use welfare. Now, again, I ask you a question. Has someone stretched the truth? Is someone just trying to kind of give us something that's, you know, has a lot of glitz? Or is this really what's going on in the text? And again, I am pleased to tell you, it's really what's going on in the text. Peace. Well, we're going to joke about this because we know in pop culture in America, you have people, there was a time someone would come up to you on the street and go, peace, brother, right? Some of us can remember that. And the rest of you can just go kind of look somewhere on a clip from YouTube or Wikipedia or some other fountain of wisdom that you can find on the internet. But going back biblically, do you think of peace used? I mean, if it isn't used in a pop sense, but do you think of peace used in a similar sense? Absolutely, because that's what the Hebrews did, and that's the word that's here. Their greeting to one another would be not peace, brother, like the hippies said, but shalom. It is to this day, shalom. You know this, right? That's the word that's in our text tonight, shalom. Which again has a range of meaning, but I gave you that illustration tonight so that you would understand, because even in the New Testament, Paul is constantly talking about grace and peace. And in the Old Testament, shalom was a word of greeting. It was not just a word that you would use to say, well, you know, finally there's peace. We don't have war anymore. Finally there's peace. It was a word that had such a breadth of meaning that you would greet some with it and say peace, because what you were wishing them was welfare. You were wishing them their welfare. You were wishing them good, or you could possibly say prosperity. The only thing we have to be careful about prosperity is, you know, today we have the prosperity gospel. And we have to be careful that we don't go down that road in how we look at this. But, you know, the health and wealth gospel, to kind of give people these false illusions that, well, if you just do this and you just do this, you know, your bank account is going to balloon, your portfolio will explode, everything's going to go great in life, you'll not have any problems or trials anymore, and, you know, that's just not biblical. That just because someone has distorted the meaning of prosperity in that context doesn't mean prosperity is not a good word, particularly when you look at it biblically and you say, you know, God has plans for my prosperity. It may not just be the worldly sense in which sometimes it's defined in society and even evangelical circles today. So yeah, we're fine with that word, or welfare, peace, but just so you understand, shalom is a greeting that's meant to bring well wishes to people. God desires our welfare. God desires our spiritual prosperity and is often pleased to grant to us a large measure of other kinds of prosperity as well. Aren't you glad? all spiritual blessings he's blessed us with in heavenly places in Christ. And on top of that, look at all the material ones that he's given us as well. Isn't God good? So, we're fine with that word, peace, prosperity, welfare, as long as we understand it and we see the focus of it as maybe helping us to see the thought that there. We've got to tackle one more. What about the fact that the other version renders it hope in a future? High-value words. Those are high-value words to us because everybody's concerned about his future and everyone wants hope and everyone wants a hopeful future. So is that just pie in the sky? Did somebody just kind of come up with something that, that's really not there? Because if you look here, it says expected end. Well, I don't want to be technical and I don't want to take too much time, but let me tell you, if you were to look at this literally, if you were to sit down, take a Hebrew Bible out, if you had the ability to do that, let me tell you exactly how it would read literally. I don't care how someone translates it, because translators are trying to bring out the meaning for us. You understand that? Does everybody understand that tonight? If you were trying to translate the Bible into Spanish, what would be your job? It would be to look at the original language and figure out, okay, what does that mean and how do I convey that in Spanish? Am I right? I'm not up here with heresy tonight, okay? That would be your job. You'd look at the Hebrew text or you'd look at the Greek text and you'd say, what does that mean and how can I best express that in a conservative way that respects verbal inspiration? The verbal inspiration of the scripture. How can I express that how a Spaniard would talk and bring that thought out to a Spaniard? If I'm doing it in English, that's my job in English. If I'm doing it in whatever, that's my job. Swahili, it doesn't matter. That's my job. I take the text, I look at it. So I'm going to give you exactly, if a translator were doing that, whether it's 400 years ago in the King James or whether it's today in a modern translation, a translator is going to sit down with the same text. And he's going to look at those words. What's he going to be confronted with? Well, here's what he's going to be confronted with. Here's what it says literally, a future and a hope. It's two nouns connected by the word and, a future and a hope. That's exactly what it literally says. So look at it again now. Our version says expected end. So someone says, well, you're saying now it means literally a future, a hope, and a future. So did our version muff something? No, they really didn't. And this is where it could get technical on us because sometimes what happens is you have two words like that connected by and the technical term, if you ever want to go look this up, some of you might remember this from the dark, dreary days of an English class. But it's actually a technique you recognize this particular, it's called hendiades is what it is, where you have two nouns or words connected by and, but they actually function to kind of define or modify each other. So if I say tonight, I wouldn't come in here tonight and say to you, that's pretty and cool. I'd come in here tonight and I'd say, that's pretty cool. Right? If I go outside and remark about the temperature, I wouldn't come in here tonight and say to you, boy, it is pretty and hot. You'd kind of look at me and go, huh? You'd say, no, it's pretty hot out there tonight, right? That's what this device is. That's how this works. But it doesn't take away from the fact that what you have here is two distinct thoughts that tend to interact with each other. Because how would you divorce hope from future? And if you put these together to give you a hope and a future, and then you see them as interacting with each other to sharpen the focus and to define one another, you might say to give you a future of hope or to give you a hopeful future. Don't you want that tonight? That's an expected end, to give you an expectation and a future. It's just a different choice of words. That's all that's going on there. All right, I spent some time on that, but I just want you to see that when people have been attracted to this verse, and some of those ideas have maybe been brought out a little bit sharper to our focus this way, and then you look at it here and you say, what are they going so strong about? They're going so strong about some great truth. It's really what's in the verse. It's really what these words mean. Well, all right, we spent some time on that. Let me quickly just bring out three thoughts to you as quickly as I can in the message of this to try to apply this a little bit devotionally, because what I really want to leave you with tonight, what I really want to underscore by these three thoughts devotionally tonight is the power of hope. Think again about the Jews. Think about the captivity. Think about hopes dashed. And God coming to them in the midst of a context like this where Jeremiah has to write a letter and send it to the people of captivity and say, you're going to be there a while. So just settle down and pray for the place and marry, let your kids marry, let your boys marry girls, let your girls marry boys, have children, and pray for the prosperity of the city where you are, because you're going to be there a while. And you're sitting over there and you're thinking, they took me from my home. I'm in a strange country. All my hope, all my future is dashed. And Jeremiah comes along and he gives him a message from God and says, I have a hope and a future for you. I have plans for you. Don't ever think that that's not true, because hope has such tremendous power. And three ways maybe to just leave this with us, hopefully where we can grasp a hold of it tonight. Sometimes, and we see these three thoughts all in the text tonight, sometimes our hope is challenged. Don't expect the devil to leave your hope alone. And the reason you do not expect the devil to leave your hope alone is because the devil knows that hope is so powerful. You show me a Christian who's discouraged. You show me someone who's depressed, and I'll show you someone who's dead in the water. Hello? Isn't that true? I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about all of us. Do you have days when you get discouraged? Have you struggled with depression? It's a very real thing. I think you might be surprised if you knew how many people really did struggle with those things. It's very real. And when you get in that kind of condition, do you feel like doing much? You're all sitting there very pious. But you know the answer. When you get in that condition, do you feel like doing much? I mean, are you just all revved up and excited, ready to grapple the day and ready to serve the Lord and tackle all the problems you have? No, it just kind of leaves you listless and kind of leaves you almost defeated. And it's just kind of like, oh, okay, well. When the devil gets us in that kind of condition, and look, folks, everybody here has to struggle with that. When the devil gets us in that kind of condition, we're kind of dead in the water, aren't we? Which is kind of interesting because, you know, we have an expression that we use sometimes, and we talk about someone has lost heart. What do we mean by that? We say he's lost heart. What we really mean is that when hope dies, then the heart goes out of a person. Isn't that true? When hope dies, then the heart goes out of a person. And so that's why we say people are brokenhearted. That's why we say he's lost heart. Because when that happens to us, we're just kind of listless and not really. And how do you see that in this text? Well, the devil's going to do everything he can to undermine hope. And you see it here because here are these false prophets. There's a lot of ways that the devil may try to do this. He may try to ridicule our hope. Oh, you're one of the, oh, you believe that. Oh, I'm sorry. Have you ever encountered that kind of sentiment out there from people, you know, that they just kind of have almost like feelings of pity for you, that you would really be so out of touch with intellectual and current thinking in American society that you would still believe the Bible, and you would still really believe in a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, and you would believe in such a thing as the second coming of Jesus Christ and a home in heaven? Oh, isn't that quaint that you believe those things? Isn't that quaint? I thought that went out with the horse and buggy. See, it's a lot of ways that the devil tries to undermine our hope. And in this text, the way it's challenged is not so much by mockery as by substitution. Because what's going on? These guys come along and they try to substitute the false for the true. That's going on all around us. All the time people are trying to give us something false in the place of what's true. How many people do you know today that are in the grips of false hope? They're trusting in things that are going to just go up in smoke. They're trusting in their bank account. They're trusting in their money. Their security is not in the Lord. And all around us, hey, you're trusting in your health, and you don't know that. You're only one doctor appointment away, you know, from interesting news. I'm not trying to be blue about it tonight. I'm not looking to go tomorrow. I've been good here since I passed 50, and I go when I'm supposed to. I just want you to know I'm shining up my halo a little bit here tonight. But I'm not standing in line, and I'm not expecting any dire news tomorrow, but it's still true, isn't it? You're only one day away and one doctor appointment away from some drastic changes that could occur in your life. And you're sitting here tonight and you don't have the faintest inkling of that. And people all the time, they're banking on things, they're running their lives in certain ways, and the devil's always trying to do that, getting people in society, unsafe people, but sometimes even Christian, to substitute things that are false. That's what was happening in the book of Jeremiah. This guy writes a letter over there and he says, Jeremiah keeps talking about 70 years, but Hananiah in the chapter before when we looked at that, I'm trying to cut down on time, but I'm looking back, he said, I'm going to break the yokes off, 2 years this is going to happen. 2 years this captivity is going to be over. And Jeremiah said, okay, but I'm telling you, it's 70 years. You might as well hunker down. You might as well pray for the place. You might as well marry and be given in marriage because you're going to be here a while. Our hope is often challenged. It doesn't make it any less real, even though it's under attack. To me, that just proves the value of it. When I see that Satan is on a rampage, always trying to undermine Christian hope, whether it's done by ridicule or whether it's trying to come to us and draw us away after things that we really shouldn't be hoping in, drawing us away from the things that really are true, doesn't matter how it's accomplished. The devil knows if somehow he can rob you and me of hope or get us misguided in respect to hope, now, that really takes a crucial thing away that God desires to have energizing our lives. You can also observe in this text, secondly tonight, that oftentimes hope is deferred. I think that's one of the toughest things to have to deal with. There's actually a proverb that addresses that very point. Do you know this verse, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12? Maybe we'll anticipate some of our favorite proverbs. I don't say I won't preach on this when we come to it, but just look at this. Proverbs 13, 12. Do you know this verse? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life. How do you see hope deferred here? Well, it's deferred by 70 years, wasn't it? Isn't that what it says in verse 10? Take a look down at your text again. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. That's hope deferred, isn't it? Here's something you've been hoping for, something you've really wanted to see materialize, plans that you had that you just could reach out and almost touch or almost taste. And now something happens and it doesn't work out quite the way you thought, and it's hope deferred. Have you ever been left in the wake of that, the emotional wake of that? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. You just kind of feel like, oh, I have to wait. That's so difficult. Hope deferred. But you know, if God chooses to do that, Dietrich and I were talking about this, sometimes you have the old little tried and true formula. How does God answer prayer? Yes, no, wait. You like to wait? I confess I'm not a patient person. I might be getting slightly better, but I wouldn't give myself too much credit. It's hard to wait. And so when you have something that you've just could see it right there, or so much hope and expectation about something. But when God does that, beloved, God always has a reason for it. And whether he demonstrates that reason to us up front and justifies his wisdom up front, or whether it's faith that we have to lay hold on the truth of God's word, farther along we'll see God's great wisdom in the choices. How do you see that in the text? Well, just think about this, because if you look at verse 10 again, he says, after 70 years shall be accomplished at Babylon. Did you ever stop to think about that? Did you think that, well, Babylon kind of caught them off guard because they didn't respond and because they didn't repent and they didn't do what Jeremiah and God were saying to them, God had to come up with plan B and sent them to Babylon. Well, that's not how God operates. There's never a plan B with God. Because known to God from the beginning are all his wondrous works. God knows all these things. Do you think that God was interested in Babylon? Or do you think he was only interested in the Jews? Hello? I mean, read the book of Daniel and tell me that God wasn't interested in Babylon. Do you think that God was interested in a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar? Do you think Jesus Christ died on the cross for Nebuchadnezzar? Or do you think that was just for Jews? So you read the book of Daniel, and here's this guy who's a despot. He's like the Genghis Khan of the Babylonian Empire. He's a despot. He has absolute power. What he says goes. So if he says, heat that furnace 7 times hotter, I'm tired of these guys, they defied me, and we're throwing them in there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God was on that man's trail. And by and by, he looked in there and he said, I thought we threw 3, I'm seeing 4. True, O king. These, That's what yes men are, you know, anyway. True, O King. They weren't going to disagree. He did make the thing hot. The flames kind of licked out there and killed some of them. It was so hot. True, O King. God was after this man. And Daniel came to him with a message, and he said, Daniel was such an example to us of what we ought to be as Christians. Here he was in a foreign land. He was in subservience, all of that kind of thing, but he had a burden for the king. He said, humble yourself. Oh, king, humble yourself. And he did okay for a while, but then he walked around those gardens one day, and he looked around and he said, you know, this is all this great Babylon. Boom. It happened. I mean, his hair grew, his fingernails grew, his toenails grew. They threw him out there with the animals for 7 years. That humbled him. I expect to see him in heaven. I do. I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I think heaven's going to be full of surprises. I think a lot of people you thought were going to be there may not be, and a lot of people you never thought would be there may just fool you and be there. I fully expect to see Nebuchadnezzar there. God had a purpose in the captivity of the Jews. It's broader than I have time to tell you about tonight. God was using the dispersion. That's why they called it the dispersion. Because he took advantage in that sense of their disobedience, sent them into that captivity and used them to scatter his word far and wide so that when it came time for Jesus to be born, there were wise men in the East who knew those prophecies. How did they know those prophecies? Well, Daniel was there. The scriptures were there. Isn't God great? And God's province is the world. Our field is the world. It's not just Huntington. It's not just the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. It's every kindred, tribe, and tongue Jesus is interested in. Even Nebuchadnezzar, even Babylon, even the people who took... Was he interested in Assyria when Jonah went over there? Well, Jonah's like us. I ain't going over there and preaching to those people. I'm not. God said, you will. And he got over there and he said, nah, I don't like this and I'm not doing much. Yet 30 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Was it 30 or whatever it was? That was his big sermon, right? You'd like him for your pastor. He preached about 3 seconds. That was his big sermon. God said, I know I'm smarter than you, and worked in their hearts, and they put on sackcloth, and there was revival. Was God interested in Nineveh? Yes, he was interested in Nineveh. You know, God's vistas, God's provinces, God's vision is worldwide. Ours needs to be. So he had a purpose in what he was doing in this. When he delays things, when hope is deferred, he has a purpose. He had a purpose for the Jews. Just look in verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, when? After the 70 years. And you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I'll be found of you, saith the Lord. They needed that. They'd heard the preaching of men like Ezekiel, men like Jeremiah. They wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't repent. The captivity got their attention. They came back. God had a purpose in their lives. God always has a purpose when hope is deferred. Just please believe that tonight and be reminded of that. Lastly, I have to just cut some stuff out. Lastly, not only do we see hope challenged at times, we have to experience the turns in life when hope is deferred, but there is a true context, and we see it in this chapter tonight, in which hope is realized, which is what the verse is all about. Hope is realized because God promises to give us a hope and a future. Not just for nations, but for individuals. Hope is realized. God has plans. And I just want to show you this as the chapter closes, because we didn't read on into these verses, but it's really interesting. The chapter opens with a letter. It's Jeremiah's letter to the captivity. We read those verses. It closes with a letter, another letter. But it's a competitive letter. The devil's good at that, right? He's good to counterfeit, good to oppose with the same method to try to distract people. A man by the name of Shemaiah, look at verse 24. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite. What did he do? Well, he was in the captivity and he wrote a letter. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, roughly speaking, and wrote a letter to the captivity. And this guy here, Shemaiah, was in Babylon and wrote a letter back. And if you look just very quickly with me at what he had to say in verses, well, basically he writes to the priest in Jerusalem, Jehoiada, and he says, you know, you're the priest there. Look now at verse 26. He says, hey, you're the priest there. You're supposed to keep these prophets in line. And you got this guy, Jeremiah, he's a madman. He's prophesying all these things about captivity, and that's not so. It's not going to happen. We're going to be delivered from this. The yoke of the king of Babylon is going to be broken, and you ought to get this guy and lock him up and put him in the stocks. He's a nut. That's what it says. Take a look at the verse. Maketh himself a prophet, and that thou shouldest put him in the stocks and in prison. He's mad. He's crazy. And so he says in verse 27, why haven't you done that? Why haven't you reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? He didn't make himself a prophet. He didn't even want to do it. God made him a prophet to the people and gave him a message. Well, you know, Jeremiah behaved in much the same way. Here is what we saw in chapter 28. He kept his calm. He kept his cool. He had all these people who constantly opposed him and tried to undercut what he was doing. He was very much alone in his message. These people, even the religious establishment, were opposed to him. All of a sudden, God jumps in. Look at verse 30. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah. Because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among his people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. He's just like Hananiah. He taught rebellion against the Lord, and he will not realize the hope that I have promised my people. What am I saying to you tonight? Hope is realized. But the fullest extent of God's blessing and the fullest extent of hope realized happens in the lives of those who follow the Lord. Not those who resist him, not those who oppose him, but those who follow him. What a blessing tonight to leave this place empowered by hope. I don't know what you brought in here tonight, but I know it's a real struggle sometimes. I want you to know my heart goes out, because I think everybody in this room has to deal with it. Some of you in severe measure, and some of us, we just have to deal with it from time to time. But I hope and I pray, and my whole desire in this message tonight, you know, we've got to get a hold of the power of hope. Yes, there are times when it's challenged. There are times when it's deferred. But, oh, beloved, if you'll give your heart to Jesus and you'll follow him, it is such a blessing to know that God has plans for you, a hope and a future. The brightest future you have is in the plan of God and in the will of God. Give yourself to that tonight and leave out of here not discouraged. Leave out of here empowered by hope. You might be down in the trough tonight because it's been deferred. You might have felt the ridicule of people around you. It's been challenged. Just take Jeremiah 29:11 home and take it to the bank. Plans, God says, that he has for his people to give us a future and a hope, to give us a hopeful future. It's our heritage as the children of God. Our Father, bless us tonight. Thank you for the time we've had to meditate on your word. Somehow, Lord, take the general things that have been given to us tonight and apply them specifically in our hearts and lives, that we may love you, that we may serve you, and that we may rejoice in hope realized, even if at times it's deferred. Thank you, Lord, there's coming a day when that hope will be realized, and we'll look back and see the majesty of your plan and the wonder of your wisdom, and we'll bow the knee. Help us, Lord, not to miss the best you have for us. By being wayward, by being like Shemaiah, by opposing what you have, thinking that we know better. Help us, Lord, to trust you in the light of the powerful promises given to us in a verse like this tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.